so many choices. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing sometimes. But as we've chosen to be here tonight, we've chosen the better thing. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. I alluded to this on Sunday, and this is just a passage that's really been speaking to me recently. Luke 10:38. It happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Notice that. She sat at his feet and heard his word. But Martha, verse 40, was distracted with much serving. And I just think that is the echo of our day and age. Distraction. So many distractions. I think that's one of the best things the devil is using in our day and age. It's distractions to get us caught up and preoccupied and focus on so many different things instead of the one thing. And so Martha's distracted with something that even seems good, serving. As she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things." That may describe some of us here tonight. I think that's a pretty good description of just life in general for most people. You are troubled and worried about many things. But notice this in verse 42. But one thing, notice that. If you're a highlighter, underliner, whatever type of person, one thing there is what you want to underline and highlight. One thing. But one thing is needed. Just one thing. God makes it really simple, doesn't he? One thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. What was the good part that she has chosen? She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. That's the good part. So tonight, you have chosen the good part. You have chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. It's interesting, if you want a little extra credit, if you have a concordance or a Bible software program, just type in the word one thing and see where that's mentioned. I can tell you a couple places in Psalm chapter 27. David said, "One thing I have desired." I see some of you mouthing it. "It's to see the choir in his temple and see the what? The beauty of the Lord." That's what we're doing. Another place you'll find that is where Paul in the book of Philippians. He says, "One thing is needed." That's that he pressed forward to the upward calling. That's basically to know Jesus. And that's what we're doing. That's why we go through God's Word. And I just believe so strongly that God's Word is how we grow and feed our spirits. And without it, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of my mouth." Without God's Word, our spirits, our souls become small, shriveled up, weak, famished. What happens when we're in that condition? Our flesh begins to dominate. We begin to live on the level of the flesh. That's not God's intention for us. He wants us to live with the fullness of the Spirit, the fatness of the goodness of him. And that's what we're doing here tonight. And you know, sometimes you don't realize what's going on. Even as we're taking in the Word, you may be struggling with it. You may not get it all. But you know what? The Bible says that if it's in there, the Holy Spirit will bring it back to remembrance for us. If it's in there. And you know, that's what people need today. They don't need Christian light. They don't need sermonettes for Christianettes. People need God. There's serious issues that people are dealing with in this day and age. And it's God and the knowledge of His Word and the submission to God through His Word that's going to enable people to walk through and be prosperous and successful and strong in spiritual ways. And that's why we do what we do here today. And God says, "My word will not return void." And you know, sometimes you may say, "Well, I know that scripture. I've read it before." But you ever noticed That God's word, it's living and active. It's not a static thing. It's not like reading Moby Dick or War and Peace or whatever novel. See, God's word, have you ever read a certain part in Scripture that may have read 100 times, but this one time you read it, it jumped out of you, at you, it ministered to you, it did something different than it's done before? That's because God's word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. There's something dynamic about it. It's not just text. It's not reading a history book. It's living. It's God's breathed word. And we come to know the Word, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, we're told. Jesus was the Word. We come to know Jesus through His Word. That's the cool thing. And hopefully we've been seeing that as we've been going through the Old Testament. The volume of the book, it speaks of Jesus. And that's the cool thing, because we're getting to know the person of the book. That's the key. And so with that introduction, we probably won't finish the book of Leviticus now tonight, but turn to Leviticus chapter 24. We just finished the feasts. I'm sure all of you can name them by now. Just kidding. But just, again, as we have a general understanding of these things, you know, we don't have to be theologians. The key is getting to know the person of the book, getting to know Jesus through His Word. Chapter 24, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony and the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstands before the Lord continually. And so as we wind down the book of Leviticus, we're getting some final instructions for the priests. This is interesting as we proceed forward. If you've been with us, this is neat, because if you've been with us from the beginning, you're close to finishing the first three books of the Bible. So that means that you've walked through Genesis, Exodus, and almost Leviticus, and pretty soon it'll be Numbers and Deuteronomy. Those are just the Torah, the five foundational books to world history, to everything that we know today. And just to get a general understanding of those is incredible. But as you read this first part, and you've been with us a little while, you may have sort of pictured the tabernacle. We've looked at that in the book of Exodus. The tabernacle was the temporary place that the children of Israel, when they are wandering in the wilderness, or at this point they're just traveling through the wilderness, that when they would settle in a place, they would erect a tabernacle. Very specific instructions on how it was to be made, what it was to be made with, where the measurements of everything. And why was that? Because we saw that every part of that tabernacle spoke of Jesus Christ. Every piece of furniture, every material that the things were made out of spoke of Christ. And as we went through that, we kind of pointed those out. But here we see it again. Now it's coming up. And I don't know if you guys, when Ryan was singing that song, I was, take me into the Holy of Holies, and it talked about all the different areas. I was picturing myself going through into the tabernacle and going to those different places. And it's just so neat when you get an understanding of how the tabernacle is and how it's all laid out. But this first part here, the instructions are in what's called the holy place of the sanctuary or the tabernacle. The holy place was the main place that the priests would operate and function. That the tabernacle was, there was an outer court, so there would be this kind of sheets or linen that would be the border of the tabernacle. There would be how many entrances into the tabernacle? One entrance. Why? Jesus said he was the door, he was the gate. There's just one way in there. You couldn't climb over any other way. You had to go in that one place. And then as you'd walk in, there'd be the brazen altar would be the first piece of furniture, because as you come to Jesus, it's a sacrifice that, as the brazen altar would represent, the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, that would allow you to proceed into the knowledge of God. The next thing would be what? Golden laver, the wash basin, where the priest would wash there, and that speaks of the cleansing and sanctifying and washing as we become born again and saved through the sacrifice of Christ on the brazen altar. Then we're washed by the blood of Christ. And then as you'd proceed forward, does anybody remember what direction you'd be going from? What to what? East to west, exactly. And God tells us He puts our sins as far as the east is from the west. As we enter into Christ, He's put our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. That's pretty far, isn't it? How far is that? It's pretty far. It's as far as you can ever imagine. He didn't put our sin as far as the north is from the south, is it? Because pretty soon you keep going north and you're going to be going south again, right? East is from the west. So if you're going east, you're always going to be going east. You're never going to be going west. It's not like that, north and south. God said He'll put our sins away as far as the east is from the west. Pretty cool. As you keep going in, then there's a covered part. There's a two-chambered department of the tabernacle. And you'd enter into one part, that would be the holy place. Inside the holy place would be three pieces of furniture. On the right would be the golden lampstand. On the left would be the table of showbread. And straight ahead would be the altar of incense. All these things speak of Christ. This is the area where the priest would function on a daily basis. Then there would be a veil behind that altar of incense. Priests couldn't go in there but one time a year. It had to be the high priest. It was on the Day of Atonement, which we talked about last week. And that was inside of that place was the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. And it would rest above the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was like a box, kind of a rectangular box. There'd be the mercy seat. On top of the mercy seat would be two cherubim angels facing inward. High priest would go in there and offer the blood of the sacrifice, sprinkle it around the mercy seat. And that's where, right above the mercy seat, where the glory of God would dwell. New Testament-wise, we saw when Jesus died, and He said, "It is finished," the veil. That veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was torn from top to bottom. That means that we have that full access into the presence of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But now, so just to get that idea and that mental picture here, the priest then would be in charge of taking care of the candlesticks. Again, the candlesticks, it'd be a menorah. There'd be one central stem and six stems that come off that central stem on both sides. And there would be lights on top, or candles, candle wicks. And there'd be oil that the priest would have to tend to the oil, tend to the wicks to make sure it would burn continually. We know that that candlestick speaks of Christ, the light of the world. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." It was the only thing that would light the holy place. There wouldn't be any other source of light but that golden candlestick. It burned continually. But what I want us to notice here, again in chapter 24, if you look at verse 2, it says, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make lamps burn continually." You know what a church that's on fire is all about? A church that's the light of the world, a church that is just totally on fire. See, a lot of people think it's the pastor. But you know what? Great congregations, Spurgeon said this, make great pastors. Notice the children of Israel were involved in bringing the oil. They are involved in bringing that which would make those candles light. Book of Revelation, no pun intended, gives us light on this golden candlestick a little bit more. And it says, "Jesus is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches. And Jesus is there. And then if you look through the study of those seven different churches, you'll find that Jesus would warn that the light would be taken away if they didn't repent and do what he asked them to do. In some, he challenged them about the light. And there's a real stress on the importance of those candlesticks being a light and that Jesus would shine through the church. But oil in the Bible is representative of what? The Holy Spirit. This is what an on-fire church is. It's when the people are filled with the Spirit, the congregation are bringing the Holy Spirit as they come to church. And they're operating in the Spirit. That's a church on fire. And you know, a lot of people want to make a big mystery about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And I often get the question posed to me, what's my spiritual gift? Can you tell me what my spiritual gift is so I know where to serve? The interesting thing is, though, on Sunday mornings, if you've been following with us in the book of Acts, this last Sunday morning, we see that Paul, as he just got saved and just got introduced to Jesus, he wasn't really looking for what his gifts were, or he wasn't told what his gifts were. But basically, he was just told step by step what to do, and he obeyed. And it wasn't as if he found his gifts found him. So if we're wondering, like, man, what should we do? What are my gifts? How should I serve? The real issue is, and the big mystery about the Holy Spirit is, that if we're a born-again Christian here tonight, we have the Spirit inside of us. All we need to do is obey the Spirit. That's where things can kind of get sticky and where we kind of not sure what our gifts are or what we should do or how we should do it, and we get all confused. But the whole mystery about being just filled with the Spirit and operating in the Spirit is obeying the Spirit. Just living in a life that's in obedience to the working of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is already active to move in our life in such a way that it'll bring glory to God. That will be in the Spirit. It's then the vessel, which is us, that can get in the way of that. And that's where we can get confused. But really, it's not a matter of just figuring out what our gifts are and what it means to be baptized in the Spirit versus filled with the Spirit. Are there two separate experiences? Do you get the Spirit when you're saved and then you're baptized after that, which I believe is true. But the key is just obeying the Spirit. Just being able to recognize and feel the working and know the working of the Spirit. The Bible says that my sheep hear my voice and know my voice. And it's just obeying and following that. When we're living in that way, we are living in the Spirit. Plain and simple. But here we get the fire of the church. Here we get the dynamic of the church. Here we get the understanding that we're seeing in the book of Acts. It's the people bringing the oil. It's the congregation bringing the oil. That is so cool. That's what a church on fire is. It's people in the congregation living in obedience to the Holy Spirit and just bringing it. And there you have a church that's really glorifying God and a church that's demonstrating the work of God in their life, working the works of God out in a way that's tangible, in a way people can see. That's the whole deal about these olives. And notice a couple things, again in verse 2, for sure we're not going to finish tonight. I hope you're not too disappointed. A couple things in verse 2, that they were to bring pure oil. So this gives us another clue of how a church can be on fire. The Holy Spirit is holy, pure. And it's our sin that is going to quench the Spirit, or our sin that's going to cover up the light of the Spirit. And basically, that's just us doing what our flesh wants to do instead of doing what God wants us to do. The interesting thing is that a normal reaction when we get saved, like we saw with Paul, the Apostle Paul on Sunday morning, when we get saved and are just touched by God, our natural response is, what do you want me to do? That's our natural response. But see, and sometimes it's harder for us who have been Christians for a while, because we can get in habits of blocking that, of blocking the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, disobeying the Spirit. And here we see one big thing is purity, is just holiness. The Holy Spirit is holy. And us walking in holiness is going to bring about the holiness of the Lord and the fire of the Lord in our lives, in our congregations, in our assemblies. And the thing is, it seems like people want to be saved from hell, but they don't want to be saved from their sin. You ever notice that? It's like, man, I don't want to go to hell for sure, but I'm not so excited about being saved from my sin because I still like my sin and I'm still interested in it and I still want to do it. That's a problem. That's where the problem, and we're all like that. Let's face it. We're all in that struggle. But the thing is, our salvation then is a salvation away from sin too. And so we need to just be just as anxious that we are set free from sin, that we can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord as well. But notice, so there's a purity involved in a church on fire. There's people in obedience to the Holy Spirit congregating together, bringing that light, making it shine, burning continually. And I like that. That notice in, again in verse 2 that it burns continually. And boy, we can just have such a tendency to live roller coaster Christian lives where we're just so up and down and up and down. And just, I think God just wants us to settle in and get to the place where, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And that's it. And that comes back to that one thing. It comes back to our priorities in life, what we're all about. And God doesn't want a mixture of a whole bunch of things in our life. We're about this and about that. He wants us to be about Him. And He wants us to offer ourselves to Him fully, to submit ourselves fully to His love and His grace and His mercy, just to offer ourselves. And boy, if we would do that and just fully offer and subject ourselves to God, that is what changes everything. That's what makes all the difference in a life as a Christian. So many times we hold back so much from God. We don't want Him in this area. We don't want Him in that area. And our lives can sort of look like a Swanson's TV dinner, where we have our corn here and Salisbury steak here, mashed potatoes here, and the little dessert thing right here. But God's not like that. You know, He wants to have everything. He doesn't want us to section our lives off. He doesn't want us to have a certain life in church, and then we go out and we have our church life, then we have our work life where we're different. It's not like that. It's wherever we go and whatever we're doing, it's about the Lord. That's it. And that step to know and understand that, it really comes from knowing and understanding God. Because when you know Him, that saying, to know Him or to know me is to love me, to know Him is to love Him. When we look at and explore and understand the depths of God, you can't help but just love Him. And it's natural to say, based on how good He is, that we'd say, I want to give my everything to You. It's just the same thing in a relationship, when you're first dating and you just want to give your life to a person, you fall in love with them, and your natural response is that you just want to give so much. You want to keep sharing more and giving more of yourself because you're in love with that person. And that's kind of how this thing all develops. But for sure, we're not going to finish tonight. But if we continue to move on, just please remember, it's the congregation that makes the church. We have Aaron involved, of course, and he was to really work with the light that was brought to him, the oil, and he was to take that oil and administer the oil and use the oil, and the light was to burn continually. But the people had to bring it. The people had to sacrifice and submit their lives fully to God. And boy, if you, as a congregation would do that, That is so unique and so different than there is anything on the face of the earth. And I believe that's the church that is on the hill. It's not hidden, but it's a light on the hill. And all those people who hunger and thirst for God will know where to come, will know where to find water, will know where to find bread. And that leads me to the second part in verse 5. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord, continually being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. Children of Israel, again, offering this, bringing, being a part of this. And verse 9, it shall be for Aaron and his sons, that they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute. Again, the same area, the holy place, we see the golden lampstand represents Jesus perfectly, but also represents the churches as Jesus is in the midst of the golden candlesticks. But also on the other side of the room, as you would walk in on the left side of the room, you would see a table of showbread. The showbread was to be put in place in 2 rows of 6, or it'd be 12 loaves, and they were to be put there with frankincense. Frankincense represents, it's a sweet-smelling kind of spice thing, and it represents the humanity of Christ that was so sweet. And as that table there would be set in order, it'd be put out once a week. At the end of the week, the bread would be eaten by the minister, by the high priest. The first thing I want to point out here is that anybody who's a minister or involved in ministry, who's that? Everybody. Why? Because Peter tells us that we're the royal priesthood, that we are all the priesthood. And so we're all called to be involved in ministering to people. Not just full-time staff people or paid people, but we're all to be engaged in that activity. And that's the neat thing, again, about the body of Christ. The body of Christ, that we're all fit together, that Ephesians chapter 4 says the pastor teacher is to equip the saints so they can fulfill the ministry, so they can fulfill and do the ministry of the saints. And that's the job of the pastor teacher, to equip, to feed, to build up, so that the body is doing the work. And of course, the priest or the minister is part of that body, but it's the equipping of the saints. It's to give out the Word of God, to feed the Word of God out to the people, so they naturally will grow and their souls and spirits will go big and strong, and all the body will be ministering. That's the amazing thing, is we congregate together and then we leave, that now we have ministers going out wherever we go. And so you may be saying, well, what's my ministry? I don't know. Wherever you are and whatever you're doing is your ministry. Right now, it's right here, isn't it? And you have people right around you that you can minister to, that you can fellowship, pray with, encourage, and just be a part of ministering. As you leave and go home, where's your ministry? At church? No. It's at home. As you leave your home and you go into workplaces, you meet with people, you go to your schools, where's your ministry? There. Wherever you are and wherever you're going, that's your ministry. But notice this. The priest was to, at the end, they were to eat and be satisfied and fulfilled with that bread. And anybody who engages in ministry knows how fulfilling that is. Jesus was just so great. If you look at John chapter 6, that's the chapter where he fed the 5,000. And it talks about how Jesus is the bread of life. But Jesus said that my bread is to do the will of the Father. That's my, what I get satisfied on. That's what fulfills me. And as you and I engage in that sort of activity of ministering to people, however God opens that door for us, whatever way that may be, you know and understand what this means, that the priests would be satisfied and fulfilled upon their ministry, their ministering to people. And for us, when we have the blessed opportunity to minister to people, that's what you will find is the thing in life that will fulfill you and satisfy you and bless you and take your woe into excitement and encouragement. And I believe that for discouragement and despondency and depression, a lot of times that's the answer, is to be ministering, to be engaged, to get the focus off ourselves and get it on other people. And man, it just feels so good to be able to minister to people. This is a very important key to understand, that that priest would feed off of his ministry, that that would feed him and that would sustain him. Another thing, another point I'd like to make here, again, is the importance of God's Word. Bread is equivalent not only to Jesus Christ, as Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," but it's also equivalent or symbolic of the Word of God, that we would feed on God's Word. And through God's Word, as the living bread, we would feed and build up our spirits. We'd build up that which is so important to the Christian, that we have a life of the Spirit. And when you have a church, as the children of Israel were to be partakers in the bread and bringing the materials and baking the bread, that everybody was to be a part of feeding on Christ. And how do we do that? By feeding on God's Word. And when you have a body, a congregation that is filled with the Spirit and is feeding on God's Word, what's happening there? Read the book of Acts and you'll find out. Because in the book of Acts, you'll find what began with 12 people ended up in the whole world knowing about God. And as we go through the book of Acts, what you and I find is the emphasis on the work of the Spirit. The book of Acts is really the work of the Spirit, the possibilities of a group of people yielded to the Spirit. That's all it is. And then people that are yielded to the Spirit naturally will want to come and feed on God's Word. That'd be a central part of their life. And as you have that, you have people that are on fire, that the church is living and active, that things are happening, it's dynamic. And when the church moves away from those things, what you have is a dead church. What you have is then a church that replaces God's Word and replaces the Spirit with the things of man. And that is always going to end up in an absolutely dead church. We see that happening today. The replacement of the simple Word of God, the replacement of the Holy Spirit, the replacement of the emphasis on God. And you see now man replacing all those things, because in our day and age, many people think that God's not enough. Many people think that the Word of God is not enough. So you need to spruce it up and spice it up and add all those things so people will be more interested, so it'll be more relevant. So people, and you know what? God's Word is always relevant. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's Word always cuts through to the heart of man, to the heart of issues, to the heart of the problem, and that is that man needs God, and that man is separated from God by sin. And the Word of God is that instrument, and it's a sad day when the church begins to move away from that, especially when the church feels as if that's not enough. But I believe there is a spiritual hunger in our day and age, that people are thirsting and craving for God. And the watering holes are becoming more and more sparse. They're becoming further and further apart. A place where man can get refreshment, where man can find Jesus, where man can find the things of the Spirit. And so God's been showing us, I believe, as a church, something that's been ringing louder and louder, I think, in the hearts and minds of the people here at this church. What the world needs more than anything is Jesus. And what we have to offer the world is Jesus. You remember in Acts chapter 4, there was a beggar at the gate begging for food. And Peter and John said, what? Silver and gold have I not, but what we do have we give you. You know what? The church doesn't have anything materially to offer the world. But what we do have is what the world needs, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's what the church needs to offer people. That's what we need in our own personal life. We need the person of Jesus. And as a congregation, as people who are saved, we need to look at and understand the responsibility that it is to bear the name of Christ to the world, to be light bearers, to be those who go into the world to bear the name of Christ. That's why we're here. And so as the book of Leviticus finishes, as the instructions for the priests end off, I think it's so neat to see the emphasis placed on the congregation being involved, the body of Christ, how important the body of Christ is, and the emphasis being placed on the Spirit and on the Word. That's what a church should be doing. Those who worship God must worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. The Spirit and the Word put together. In Acts 2:42, the church continued daily, steadfastly. They were about one thing. And what was it? What did they do to discharge their desire for God? They continued steadfastly in prayer, in doctrine, in breaking of bread. Does anybody else know the other one? What's that? Fellowship. Doctrine, prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread. That's what they did. Do you think that was enough for the early church? Do you think they needed to then add all these programs and all these other things? And all? Have you read the book of Acts lately? Boy, that early church didn't lack, did they? The one thing about that early church was the word full. What did they do? They continued steadfastly in prayer, doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread. That's what they did. And you see this church, you just, as you read the book of Acts, you just feel this joy and this excitement and anticipation. And you see spiritual fruit happening. You see people getting saved. You see, you know, resistance. You see just all kinds of amazing things going on. Why is that? They didn't work anything up. They didn't, you know, do all these fancy special things. What they did, they prayed. They fellowshiped. They got into the Word. What else? Broke bread. Yeah. That's it. Acts 2:42. And they didn't lack. And that's the thing we need to really understand and really get in our minds of what a church is and what a church is all about, what a church's purpose is and what it means. Because, boy, it can be really confusing today to understand those things. We must move on. Verse 10, we're definitely not finishing tonight. Verse 10, now the son of an Israelite woman, a son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. So what we're going to find as we work through beyond the book of Leviticus, that there were a group of people when the nation of Israel was in Egypt that were Egyptians that left Egypt with the children of Israel. And they brought along with them things that ended up being a lot of problems for the children of Israel. This is what the Bible talks about being the mixed multitude. As we get into the New Testament, we find in church, you'll find a mixed multitude. You'll find different people, a group of people who are just want God. And then you'll find other people that are in church but are into the world. That was what was going on with the Egyptians. Some of these Egyptians left Egypt with the Israelites when the Israelites were delivered, and they brought with them these idols and the way of life that they had. They brought with them the worldliness and things of the world that the children of Israel always had a tough time with, just separating themselves from. And you're going to find that this group gave the children of Israel a lot of problems. You'll find that the same thing in church. You'll find it in a church, a mixed multitude. Some people just, their motives are about other things. Their eyes are not on the prize of God, but are on things of the world, or position, or power, or they're motivated by other things but the glory of God. And so you get these little disturbances in church because of that. Well, in our situation here, this is only the second incident in the book of Leviticus that's recorded. The first incident, if you recall Leviticus chapter 10, the situation with Nadab and Abihu. But this is a second incident that's recorded here. And what you have is the son of an Israelite and an Egyptian. So the son of this Israelite woman and Egyptian man was then getting into a fight with an Israelite. And in the Bible, you may get disturbed by how God says for the Israelite not to marry an Egyptian or to stay separated or separate from them. But what you have to understand, it wasn't the nationality that God was concerned about. It was the way of life that he was concerned about. He was concerned about idol worship. He was concerned about following false gods. And God had made the nation of Israel a nation that would be separate unto God. Not that they would be isolated, because they weren't. They were always around all these ites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, and all those kind of people. But yet they were to be separate by their way of life, by their devotion to God, so that the world would come to know God through that. But in our situation here, God was concerned about the way of life, that they would mix with Him in a way that they would take on their lifestyle. That's the same thing in the New Testament, where we're told not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because we're not to be involved in a relationship, a contractual relationship, connected to, like oxen would be yoked together, where we would be going in the same direction, lifestyle-wise, as somebody who's not a believer. Did you know there should be a different direction that a person who's a believer should go than a person who's not a believer? Did you know that there's a different path, a different direction? That's why we're told to repent, because we're going a bad direction, and we're to turn from that bad direction and go the good direction. And that's why we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're not to be connected together in such a way where we'll be traveling in the same direction as an unbeliever. That kind of sheds light on that verse a little bit. So here we see an incident where that yoking, that binding together of light and darkness becomes a problem. And so as these guys fight in verse 11, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was, I'm not sure how to say that, but the daughter of Debri, the tribe of Dan. And then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, He shall be put to death. Now, as we read that, we have to understand that God feels the same way about blasphemy now that he does then. Sometimes we can think that God's not as serious about these things anymore. That in the New Testament is a more lightened up God. But it's not. God's not different. The same God that said there's a blaspheming of my name and a cursing of my name, take that person out, the offender, and stone them. Why was that? Well, if that seems harsh to us, it's because we don't really realize the extent of our sin. Do you ever notice that? I don't think we realize and see properly sin as God sees it. But see, this blaspheming God's name is such a horrendous thing. And the penalty in God's economy always fits the crime. Not really the case in our day and age, is it? But in God's economy, the punishment fits the crime. And for somebody who would blaspheme God's name, to misrepresent Him, to deny Him, to make Him less by our words, would cause an offense to the degree that it would require death. Now, today, God still feels the same way about blasphemy. It's just we live in a time of grace where He doesn't execute His judgments right away. He will, though. And because of the sacrifice of His Son, fortunately, that God sees our life through the blood of Christ and our sins are forgiven. But at the same time, it doesn't mean He thinks any less of blasphemy. And I just think, for me, and I think for all of us, that to me, that in any way, shape, or form that we would misrepresent God would be blasphemy. And I think another trick that the devil is real, real good at is making Jesus seem different than He is. Making Jesus and God seem less than they are. You can test that. Just go talk to people. Get in conversations with people. I remember just not too long ago, Sean here was keeping a journal and asked, what was that you were asking people? How did they get to heaven or something? Are you still doing that? Okay, nine more? Not anymore? One-time deal. But I just think that's interesting that, you know, you go around, just get in conversations and find out what people, just get a pulse on the craziness of society and what they think. But in most cases, you're going to find that Jesus is in people's eyes a lot less than He is. And boy, movies and TV shows and Hollywood, and boy, they should read this verse. And I just think we need to be real careful about our partaking in that, in anything that would lessen God in people's eyes. Shows we might be into, movies we might watch, music we might listen to, that we say it's no big deal, it's nothing. But most of that, the secular, you can bet that they're going to do something to lessen people's opinion or thoughts about the Almighty God. And the book of Ephesians says that we're not to be partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness, but we're to rather expose them. We're not to be people who go to the movies and watch movies and they're cursing God and just say, oh, I don't like that part, and just, but we're paying $9 or $10 to watch it and be okay with that. And the reason that we can do that is because we don't see it like God sees it. We don't see taking the Lord's name in vain is worthy of being stoned. Because probably for all of us, in some way, shape, or form, that the world has affected us in such a way that we think less of God in some ways. Because that it's hard to be in this world and not to see cartoon images of Jesus on like The Simpsons or, you know, some of these shows that are just really forward and blasphemy. And just to think, oh, that I don't like that part, but, you know, it's just the part. And I just think if we know what God feels about it, that's worthy of stoning and death. That they took this guy out, and all the congregation, this is interesting, that heard the guy curse and blaspheme God, they had to stone the guy too. That shows that we have to be people that partake in the exposing of the sin, that we're not just to turn a blind eye, but we're not just to not be a part of, but we're to be proactive as well. We're not to be part of it, but we're to stone it or get rid of it or do something in such a way that we're going to say that's not okay. It's not okay. And it's just really sad that so many people have such a lessened view of God. That's what blasphemy does. It just makes God smaller or less, makes him comical, makes him a comic figure or something like that, that makes God less. And that's why we're told not to make images of God. We're not to paint little drawings and have stained glass of Jesus and statues of Jesus. How he looks, and we're not to do that. We're not to worship images that look like God, because if even when we're to make an image, it lessens God, right? It makes him less if we're to make something that looks like God. So we're to be very careful about those things. We're not to be partakers of those things because it's blasphemy. The last thing here, verse 17, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for an animal. If a man causes disfigurement to his neighbor, and he has done as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And so God, he's a just God. This is what we're seeing here, that God require the punishment always fits the crime for God. And these things were wonderful deterrents to crime too. And so what we learn here about God is that he's just. If I can just speak for a moment. Since we're not going to take any more chapters on, I got a few more minutes. I'm going to take advantage of that. One thing that is very helpful is for us to understand the attributes of God. To understand certain things about God that are his attributes that will allow us to know how God functions. Here we're finding one in that God is just. And so whenever we're confused about certain doctrinal issues, whenever we're not sure about what the Word is saying or what God would do in certain situations, it's good to know his attributes. Well, here's one. He's just. That means that God is fair. That means God does what's right. That means that, you know how sometimes we can get frustrated with our justice system, and you see somebody commit a horrible, horrible crime, and then they're let off for it. How does that make you feel? It makes you feel horrible, doesn't it? It's funny how kids have such a sense of justice, little kids. And all my kids, they just have such a strong sense of justice that whenever one of their siblings is doing something wrong, it really bothers them, and they really want it dealt with, really want to make sure it's taken care of. Interesting how it's not that they don't feel the same way about themselves when they do something wrong, but they're just really adamant. It just really bothers them when justice is not done on their sibling. I find that very interesting. But There's something inside of us that just is so strong about something that's not right. We know it's not right and it bugs us. We never have to worry about that with God. He always does what's right. And that's why sin has to be judged. Because it would not be right for God to let sin go, would it? We would all have the sense of something's wrong. But that's the funny thing. When you talk to people, they want justice, but they don't want it for themselves, just like our kids. And in some way, shape, or form, people, when you can get them to admit that they have sinned, somehow they can reason in their mind that even though they have sinned, that somehow God will just let them off from that. But that's not fair, is it? That's not just. If you and I were to go into a court of law and we were accused of a crime, say something small like speeding, would the town of Flower Mound just say, you know, we're just going to let you go? Even though the guy wrote it up and you owe $300, and do they do that? They don't. Well, for some reason, people think that God should just let them go. But we all want to be let go, don't we? We all want the cop to give us a break. Come on, just this one time, don't write me up. We all want him to give us a break. But at the same time, we don't really want God to give other people a break. Or when somebody else commits a crime, we don't want them to get off. I.e. O.J. Simpson, right? That doesn't seem right. So we have to understand God's fair. He's always going to do what's right. Because he always does what's right, he has to judge sin, doesn't he? What kind of world would we have if every murderer and every person that committed theft and robbery and whatever crime you want to put in there, the judge would say, don't worry about it. You can have it off. Don't even sweat it. What kind of world would this be? Yeah, we can figure it out. See, we know something's not right about that. But in the same way, then, we have to come to the realization that God has to be fair. And what's fair is that sin is judged. So how does God, who is also having as one of his attributes love, deal with that problem? And that's exactly what the cross is all about, isn't it? Love and justice meet at the cross. So our crime of sin had to be dealt with. It couldn't just be ignored or written off. That wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fair that crime or sin or injustice would be allowed to go undealt with. And see, I think that's sometimes as Christians, we think our sin just disappears. That when we ask Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, that there's a magic wand whammy that happens and our sin just evaporates. But that's not what happened. Why? Well, if you understand God's attributes, that's not fair. As my kids would point out, it's not fair that somebody doesn't get what they deserve. Because they messed up and they did wrong and they deserve it. But see, what happened was our sin went on Jesus. That's the difference, that he bore our sin. He didn't just say sin disappeared because that wouldn't be fair and just. What he said, because he's loving, he said, I'll take it for you. And that's the amazing thing about the cross. That's where love and justice meet. At the cross, we see the supreme expression of love. That Jesus says that I'll take it for you. Doesn't disappear, but I'll actually bear the punishment. And that's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because at that moment, God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son, for the first time ever in the history of eternity, Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father were separated because of sin. that sin that should have separated us from God separated the Godhead. Imagine that. That is so insane and so intense that is why Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But see, he bore our penalty. He bore our sin. Every sin that you and I have committed, past, present, and future, actually went on Jesus. And the wrath of God went on Jesus. That is amazing. To think that God, the God of the universe, who is perfect and holy and just, actually became sin. Where you read in Psalm 22 where he says, I am a worm. God saying he's a worm. Do you and I understand what that means for God to compare himself to a worm? That's insane. That's just why the angels look into our salvation, the book of Hebrews says, and they are blown away. They can't. They're just looking at God's relationship with us and just scratching their heads and going, man, we can't understand. This is so amazing. This is so incredible to understand this. To understand that God has done that. He's bore the sins of people. Imagine that. And so the actual wrath and judgment that would have been fair for us to get, it had to be, the penalty had to be paid because that's fair. But God said, I'll pay it for you. And now we begin to understand a little bit more about the cross. We begin to understand a little more the depths of love. The sacrifice of love. We begin to understand a little bit more what God thinks about us. How God feels about us. We begin to understand a little bit more what grace is all about. We begin to understand a little more why when somebody is touched with God and knowing God, that they'd automatically see how wonderful He is and say, what do you want me to do? It's the understanding of these things that we're talking about. And so I'd just encourage you to really look at God's attributes. Look at the different things of mercy and grace and love and justice and all these different things. In fact, I could recommend a book that's fantastic, best book I've ever read on this subject, and it's called The Holiness of God by A.W. Tozer. Has anybody ever heard of A.W. Tozer? If you haven't, I really suggest that you get to know him. He's just fantastic. Holiness of God, A.W. Tozer, revolutionary book because it helps you understand God and we in His attributes. And to understand His attributes is to really know and understand how God functions and how God operates. But let me finish with verse 21. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it. But whoever kills a man shall be put to death. It shows us the difference between how God feels about animals and how He feels about man. There is a difference. Okay, man is different than an animal. I'll leave that right there. You can think about that a little more. Verse 22. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So let's just end there, and we'll pray that we can finish next week. But you know, that's the neat thing about Wednesday night, is that we're not confined to an outline or a structure, or we're just going through the Bible and we're just going to take it as we can. We want to be moving through it the best we can, but we also want to be open to the Spirit and see where He might want to emphasize certain points and sort of help us to camp on certain things that maybe we need to know about. And again, I think that's why it's so important as a congregation to be going through the Word like we're doing, because as we do that as a congregation, we're literally on the same page. You know what I mean? We're going through the Bible and we're being transformed by the truths of God in the same way. So as a congregation, we're all on the same page. And I think that's a neat thing. So with that, let's pray to the Lord and ask Him to make these truths real to us and make them a part of our lives, and then we'll stand and sing our last song. Father, again, Lord, I just love being with Your people and convocating together and chewing on the cud and meditating on Your Word and thinking about You. And God, I just know more than ever, You want us to be people of Your Word. Lord, You desire, God, to reveal Yourself to us, and You bid us and invite us to come. And Lord, in no way would You cast out anybody who would just hunger and thirst for You. And so, God, help us to have an appetite for You and to continue in Your Word steadfastly, to continue about the things of grace and the things of mercy. Even in the Old Testament, Lord, You have revealed Yourself in such a dramatic way, Lord God. And I pray and trust as You tell us that Your Word will not return void, that in the lives of those here tonight, Lord, Your Word would not be empty, but it would be living and active and dynamic. It'd be a light into our path, Lord, and that You would feed our souls and our spirits, Lord God. Help us to be, as a body, about one thing, that we may enter into Your temple to see Your beauty, that we may sit at Your feet to hear Your Word, Lord. Help us to be about pressing forward to knowing You, Lord God. And Lord, as we do all these different things, help us to know and realize and understand that You, God, You, the person, Jesus Christ, are the end all. You are it, not anything else, God, but You. And so, God, may You be our exceedingly great reward. You, God, not things about You, not events surrounding You, not Your blessings, but You, the person. May You be our portion. May You alone satisfy us, God. We ask that in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our last song. Maybe we could have Sean lead us tonight in our last song. Sound good? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the